What a joy to sing praise to our God. Aaron, thank you, brother. We are so blessed here to be musically talented, rich. Just a joy. Just such a joy. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue our study there this morning. On spiritual maturity, part two, pressing on to spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul counted everything that he had accomplished in his previous religious life in an effort to attain righteousness, a failed attempt to attain righteousness, a lifelong pursuit up to that point. He counted it all as loss. And he counted it loss in contrast to the true knowledge of Christ, of knowing Christ. You can pick it up there in chapter 3, verse 7 with me. I counted as loss all those religious accomplishments. Counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It is the knowledge of Christ. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He speaks of knowing Christ as that which is his and your and my salvation. That's what it's all about. It's not about religious ritual. It's not about religious accomplishment, which is what he just said is loss, compared to the true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, of course, in John 17:3, Jesus prayed in the upper room to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, K-N-O-W, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the knowledge of Christ comes as we put our faith in him, as we pay attention to his word and what his word says in truth, which is a theme we're going to orbit back to here this morning a couple of times, that you must have your faith in the Christ of Scripture. You must come to the word of God. In fact, the word of God is key to your spiritual birth. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God comes into your heart and penetrates and plants that seed in which you believe in Christ and are saved. So the Word of God is key, that we would be paying attention to it, seeking the knowledge of Christ in the Word of God. And Paul here in our passage this morning is going to move us again, as we looked at last week in part one, he's going to move us towards spiritual maturity, sanctification, which I think is what really he speaks of there in the verse I read, chapter 3, verse 10, in the knowledge of him. He says there, look at there at verse 10, he says, that I may know him. Well, he's already said that he's exchanged all those things, he's counted as lost for the knowledge of Christ. He's saved, he's come to the saving knowledge of Christ. So then why does he say in verse 10, that I may know him? Because that's sanctification, growing in that same knowledge that you began in. So as you come to faith in Christ, you are completely and totally saved, declared righteous by God, justified, when you have placed your full reliance and trust, not part of your reliance and trust, your full reliance and trust, your full faith, not trusting in any of your own good works, not trusting in anything or anyone else, but trusting in Christ's work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, you begin in that personal knowledge and you continue in that personal knowledge. Salvation and sanctification. You continue to grow in spiritual maturity as you grow in an increasing knowledge of him. And again, we come back to the Word of God. Jesus prayed also in the upper room in John 17, verse 17. He prayed to the Father, sanctify them, meaning the apostles and those who would believe through their message, you and me, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:2 to long for it. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Like a newborn infant longs for milk. It is their one desire. We're to long for the word of God. Before we get to Philippians, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, so important. To grow in spiritual maturity as we increase in our knowledge of Christ, where we began in salvation, in the knowledge of Him, the Word of God is key. And I'll just read the first three verses. Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1, look there with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The mature, healthy tree is the tree planted right by the river, where it just continually is nourished with the water. This is the man or the woman who pays attention regularly, who delights themselves in the Word of God and meditates on it day and night. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3 with me. So as we press on to maturity, it is the knowledge of Christ, the same knowledge we began our salvation, or that saved us, and now we grow in that knowledge. It is our pursuit to know the fullness of Christ in this life. It is a lifelong pursuit, and it comes through paying attention to the Word of God. And so in our passage, Paul is going to give us here three priorities that every Christian who would press on to spiritual maturity must pay attention to. Three priorities. Let's read the text and we'll see them there. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement, the instruction, precepts from the Apostle Paul that really are a guide to life. Father, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to receive from you this morning in your word as the one who sits by streams of water meditating on your word and becomes like that solid tree, that healthy, deeply rooted, nourished, well-nourished tree. May that be us, Lord, this morning. Be with us, I pray. Be with me as I bring your word to your precious saints. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul here gives us three important things we must do in order to press on to maturity in Christ. We need to, number one, follow godly examples. Number two, forsake God's enemies. And number three, focus your gaze upon eternity. And we'll take a look at number one, follow godly examples. Verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. He addresses the congregation at the church in Philippi as brothers, adelphoi. And it means really translated brothers and sisters. It's a term of endearment. It expresses affection for the people. Look back at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to how he addresses the church. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loves the church of Philippi. That's a pastor's heart. That's the shepherd's heart. It's not a job. It's not a. It's not something to ascend the ladder of career achievement. It is to care for God's people. That is Paul's heart, and that is my heart for you as well this morning, my brothers and sisters. That you would take away this morning one thing, that you would be growing in spiritual maturity, that you would be pressing on to the fullness of Christ. That's the whole point of all of this morning, that we would grow together in maturity. So he says, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. Literally in the Greek, it is be fellow imitators with me. Paul urged the community of the Philippian church to imitate him in the way he lived and ministered. The church, together as one body, pressing on together into Christ-likeness. Paul was not perfect. He didn't lay any claims to perfection as his opponents did. Rather, he was encouraging the Philippian church to follow him, an imperfect sinner, as he pursued the goal of Christ-likeness. He lived in such a way that he could say this to not only the Philippians, but to every church. He said it to the Corinthians a couple of times in the first epistle to the Corinthian church. I urge you, he said, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he says, not only does he draw attention to himself in the sense of follow my example, but he says in verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul does not only call attention to himself, but to those who were with him, the apostolic companions that he brought to Philippi about 11 years before he wrote this letter from Rome, and the men he is sending back, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as well as others that are associated with him. Keep your eyes on them. The Greek word here, skopio, gives special consideration to, pay attention to, or take note. Paul picks up on the theme he introduced in verse 14 with the word skopos, the noun, which is goal or mark. Remember, we had to run towards the goal or the mark because not all race courses are well marked. I learned that even in Idaho, some race courses are not well marked last week. So they would set a goal there, and the runners would fix their sight on the goal because, you know, you're just kind of running in this open space. And so you run efficiently when you run towards the goal marker. The Philippians, like Paul, were to run to the goal marker of the full and complete knowledge of Christ. This is what they're running after. This is spiritual maturity, to know Christ in all his fullness. Christians who pursue this goal, who run towards the mark, are ever and increasingly transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so they were to keep their eyes on the people that Paul had sent or had been associated with Paul. They were to mark them out. As they marked out the goal, they were to mark out these men as well and keep their eyes on them and follow their examples. Those who walk according to the example you have in us. They were models. They were model men that the church could look at and follow their example. And Paul here is not being arrogant. Some have accused him here of that. The Philippians needed tangible examples of living out the Christian life in the midst of a pagan culture, but not only a pagan culture, but those opponents that were trying to infiltrate the church as well. So Paul is, there's a level of urgency that's going to come out here in just a little bit. Paul's just not kind of giving some general kind of guidelines for Christian living. He's addressing an issue with them. And he said, no, no, you follow these men, you follow their example of how they live, because as we're going to see in a minute, there are other people that you need to be very careful to steer clear of and not follow their example. They needed tangible, living examples. And Paul is where? He's in Rome in prison. So he's sending Epaphroditus, and then later he hopes to send Timothy. Timothy's already been there. Others have been there that are associated with Paul, so they have examples to follow. He said, these are the men you are to emulate. In fact, the word example there is tupos. It's an impression left by a blow, it's like when you strike a coin and put the emperor's impression on it. This was the imprint, and the word became to mean pattern or model. And this is who they are to pattern their lives after. This is who they are to model. Paul was a model to the Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he wrote to the Thessalonian church, that though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In AD 50, he's writing this letter in about AD 61 from Rome. 11 years prior, he had experienced much conflict. He had been beaten and thrown in prison for ministering the gospel. So he lived what he preached before the Philippian church, even at its inception. And so Paul presses the Philippians to join together in imitating him, because there are many would-be leaders, teachers, and models who walk contrary to this pattern that are beginning to make inroads into the Philippian church. They are people who teach wrong doctrine, model wrong behavior, and who, if followed, would carry to destruction all who pay heed to them. So Paul does not say this lightly. So to press on to spiritual maturity, we must follow the examples of godly men and women. Just like Paul commends the Philippians, so that's a timeless truth. We are to mark those people who live according to sound doctrine and whose lives are consistent with that profession of faith. We must imitate them. It is a great encouragement to my soul in ministry often to think back to the godly men and women that the Lord has blessed me to be around. And I think, how did they handle this situation? How did they respond in this similar challenging circumstance? And it is always a great encouragement. Praise the Lord for godly models, godly examples. So to press on to maturity, we must follow the examples, godly men and women. Number two, in order to press on to maturity, we must forsake God's enemies. We must forsake God's enemies. Verse 18, Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's opponents were persuasive pseudo-Christians. And they were, look there at verse 18, they were many. He's not just pointing out a few people. He said that there are many, and we could even say from his speech in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, that savage wolves will rise up from within your midst. This is a continual concern for the church, to watch out for the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are many. You say, well, wouldn't it just be nice if we just all were loving believers and we didn't have to worry about people who infiltrated the church? Yeah, that's heaven. That's what you're thinking of, right? And we're going to get there. We're headed there. It's going to come. Press on. Don't give up. Continue to live godly lives. I'm giving the admonition before I even give the teaching. It just overflows from my heart right now. Because many are and will be in and around the church. Don't miss this, guys. And this is going to be a big part of where Paul's headed here. He uses strong language. And I don't want to pound the pulpit today because there's a point here to really pound. But I can only just plead with you. Paul calls them enemies. He doesn't say, hey, you know, come alongside them and help them out a little bit. No. No, quite the opposite. They are people to be forsaken. They are people to be avoided. They are people who are coming and are non-believers, and they're coming with an agenda to bring their false teaching and their bad witness to the church. That's who Paul is talking about here. Whoever these people were, and we're not entirely sure, but we're going to look at a couple of categories in just a minute that fit, but it's likely that they were very influential. Most likely they appeared very honest. They didn't win an audience with Christians because they, you know, were obnoxious and were obviously non-believers. They looked like Christians. They looked like sincere Christians. But we know at least one group of them was committed to works righteousness. They spoke and acted like Christians and befriended and perhaps even sought to disciple some of the members of the congregation. But in their goodness and seemingly faithful service to the Lord, they stopped short of full and complete reliance on Christ. Mark that well. They stopped short of full and complete reliance on Christ. These particular people that we already know about in the book of Philippians were adding circumcision to faith. They were, Paul derides them by calling them mutilators of the flesh. We know at least that and a little more. They most likely were promoting law-keeping. If you went to their home fellowship, they probably spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, and tried to convince people why they should still be keeping all of the Old Testament dietary laws as well as ceremonies and celebrating the feast days, and they probably really had a problem with Christmas and Easter. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. Because they were legalists. They stopped short of full and complete reliance on Christ, and they added faith to, or they added law to faith. They added works to faith. When you add works to faith, you nullify grace. You nullify the gospel. It becomes a false gospel. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 9. When Paul says that he, in Philippians, when Paul says that he counted all those previous religious accomplishments as loss, he says this in verse 9, that he wanted to be found in Christ, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See the repetition there for emphasis? It depends on faith, comes through faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith and faith alone, the reformers had to say, just to clarify it. It is only by faith that you are saved. Not by faith plus works. Not by faith in keeping the Old Testament law. Not by faith in circumcision. Not by faith in anything else. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he says there in verse 18, they, not only are they many, but he says, I've often told you about them and now tell you even with tears again. This is an ongoing issue in the church, that the church continually needs to be on guard against this type of false teaching, these type of people. And he says, even with tears. I'm going to come back to that at the end, but for now, Paul is passionate about this. He warns them, even with tears, that they must forsake the enemies of the cross. The cross of Christ, the reference to the cross is a reference to Christ's death on the cross. The cross represents one thing, and that's death. So Christ's death on the cross is the atonement for your sin, that is the gospel. They are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are enemies of the direct path to God through the sacrifice of Christ. That's what they're enemies of. They have turned away from the only hope of salvation and espoused an alien gospel that is no gospel at all. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Four marks. That's the first of four marks of enemies of the cross. Number one, they're doomed. Their end is destruction. It's so important guys, that when we think through what other faiths or other churches or other religions teach that is contrary to the gospel of Christ, it's so important that we think through an eternal perspective, with an eternal perspective. If you are outside of the gospel of Christ, you're headed to destruction. No matter how nice you are or how many people maybe you've helped or how much money you've given, if you're outside of the gospel of Christ, it doesn't matter what great things you've done for your community, you are outside of salvation. And so Paul says they're doomed. Their end is destruction. Their ultimate destiny is not heaven, it is hell. Number two, they serve themselves. And this is going to be a really important point at the end as well. Their God is their belly. Paul refers here to much more than simply gluttonous eating. He's using the word belly as a metaphor to refer to all manner of carnal desires. He makes a similar reference in 1 Corinthians 6:13. I'll just read it to you. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. These pseudo-Christians were ultimately not controlled by the Holy Spirit, but by their flesh and their carnal impulses. So he could mean that they sought for righteousness through observing dietary laws, or could be a reference to Gentiles, not to Judaizers, but to Gentiles who were professing Christians who lived in immorality, but knew when to hide it and who to hide it from. They put on the outward veneer of righteousness. So it could be one or both of those groups. Those whose God is their belly infiltrate the church, and their sin, listen, their sin is not without effect in the church. You cannot insulate yourself from that sin when those people become ensconced in the church. That's why Paul is so passionate. He warns them with tears. Number three, they call evil good. They call evil good. They glory in their shame. Non-believers masquerading as sincere Christians most always at some point attempt to justify their sinful behavior, their sinful attitudes, or their sinful beliefs. Paul's opponents boasted in their law-keeping, circumcision, keeping the food laws, and other means of achieving righteousness under the law. Gentiles also boasted of their supposed freedom in Christ. Oh, we're saved by grace, so we just do whatever we want. This is alive today. And not in really, you know, one-off. We use that term one-off. You know, there's some churches that are like four or five off. There are some churches, formerly solid churches, Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving, holiness-seeking churches who have adopted this free grace theology, and now they've flung themselves off into sin, participating in sin. So it could have been the Jewish lawkeepers, or it could have been Gentiles boasting about their freedom in Christ, using that as license for sin. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, you'll see people boasting of their freedom in Christ committing immorality in the church at Corinth. Those who add works to grace pervert the gospel, just as those who openly promote sin according to their free grace error. They both pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They call evil good. They are not servants of Christ. Paul opens this epistle not without a reason. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Who are your leaders? They're the servants. Who are the elders? They're the servants. Who's the apostle Paul? He is the slave of Christ, the doulos. They glory in what they should be. These people glory in what they should be ashamed of. They are not servants of Christ. They are enemies of the cross. Number four, they are worldly. They are worldly. They have minds set on earthly things. The Judaizers' concentration on Old Testament dietary laws, especially circumcision, festivals, sacrifices, showed they did not focus on Christ, who is the substance of the gospel. Colossians 2:17. Their preoccupation was with earthly, not spiritual rituals. It proved that they were non-believers who claimed to be Christians. Unbelieving Gentiles who infiltrate the church with their sensual, worldly minds lead people astray. They continually promote a worldly plans. They have a worldly mindset while claiming to be Christians. They are devoid of the love of Christ. James makes it really clear that worldly people do not love God. Whoever loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. In order to press on to maturity, brothers and sisters, we must forsake the company of the enemies of the cross. We must forsake that company. This is what Paul is so utterly concerned for the Philippians. You say, well, Jim, shouldn't we evangelize them? Shouldn't we share the gospel with them? Yes, when they're on the outside of the church. Absolutely. We want to share the love of Christ with them. We want to share the true gospel with them. We want to open our Bibles and explain to them that circumcision does not save. Absolutely. Paul's concern here, though, is with people who are moving into the church and influencing the church. He says, separate from those people. Yes, they are objects of our evangelism. Yes, we need to reach out to them with the truth. We need to combat them with the truth. But they are not to be received into the fellowship of the saints until such time as they put their total reliance, their total faith in Christ and repent of their sin and their false teaching. Pressing on to maturity, we not only follow godly examples, we not only forsake God's enemies, but Paul calls on the Philippian church to focus their gaze upon eternity. Verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their perspective. This is the great news, that you are a child of the King and you are a member of the kingdom through faith in Christ. Our motivation for pressing on hard after Christ-like maturity is the hope of the return of the King, the Lord Jesus. And our citizenship is in heaven. Christian, your name is recorded on the register of citizens in the heavenly kingdom. It's there now. Your name is enrolled in heaven, according to Hebrews 12:23. You reside in this world as aliens and foreigners. Do you ever feel like, as you're watching the news, as you're interacting with non-believers, we had our children for a number of years in public school, as you're interacting with your educators who don't know the Lord, all people, that you're seemingly always having to have your guard up. You're always having to evaluate and to be careful about what you affirm or what you don't affirm with them. The Christian life, you never take your armor off. You never drop the sword of the Spirit. You never put down the shield of faith. You never take off the helmet of salvation. You're always girded with the belt of truth, and you're always a pursuer of peace in Christ. But it's always warfare. Why is that? It's because you're not at home. You're not at home in this world. You meet people every day who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You meet people every day who need to know the truth that will set them free. Because heaven is your true home. You are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Just, if you want to jot down a few notes, but just listen to this. I hope it's a great encouragement to you. It was to me as I was preparing this. You are of the kingdom of Jesus. That's the kingdom you are a member of. Your king is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Your name is written in heaven. You say, you know, you go someplace, you say reservation for auto, party of four, you know, your name's written there. You know, you feel kind of important, you know, unless they just erased it and forgot or gave your table to somebody else. I mean, that doesn't even compare to say your name is written in heaven. That you're enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your Lord is in heaven now, awaiting to come back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ sits bodily in heaven, bodily. He rose from the dead. And we anticipate, we look for, with anticipation, the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow saints are there, the assembly of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23. Your inheritance is there in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4. Your inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. How about that? Your reward is there, Matthew 5:12. Your treasure is there, Matthew 6:20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And here, perhaps the most glorious truth of all for us right now, you seated here in these pews and at home, you are spiritually seated with Christ in heaven, Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're there spiritually with the Lord now. How does that work? Well, Ephesians 2:6 ends that little phrase with, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Through your incorporation into Christ through faith, your union with Christ, now you are seated with him spiritually in heaven. Heaven is yours because of Christ, for all who are in Christ Jesus through faith. Verse 20, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who love the Lord Jesus must be preoccupied with thoughts of heaven and longing for his return. Listen, listen, we're in an election season. And I dearly want to minister to you in the election season. And here's my advice. Affirm your heavenly citizenship first. And it won't be so painful. Long for his return. This is the Christian's hope. The eager waiting, eagerly waiting for the return of Christ is our hope. And let me explain hope real quick. Because I know a lot of you go to your favorite sports team that haven't been in the playoffs for decades, right? Well, I'm hopeful this year. That's not the kind of hope the Bible speaks of. Sinclair Ferguson used a great example that I just heard this week, and I'm going to share it with you. The hope of heaven, the hope of Christ's return, and I wish I had his Scottish accent. I'm so jealous. The hope of heaven is like the young lad, as he says it, who at Christmas time has asked his parents for a bicycle. And his dad comes home from work and wrestles out of the back of the trunk this poorly disguised thing with big circles on it and a seat and handlebars with wrapping paper all over it. And he puts it in the shed and hides it there. And the next day, a friend comes to visit and says, "Oh, Johnny, what are you hoping to get for Christmas this year?" He says, "I'm hoping for a bicycle." He knows that his father already has the bicycle. He knows that it's just an anticipation of the day. And as soon as the day arrives, December 25th, it'll be his. This is our hope. We know for certain that Christ is coming back. And when the day arrives, this great reward will be yours. So we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be, verse 21, it'll be the completion of your transformation. This is that pressing on to spiritual maturity. It's like the transformation more and more gradually into Christ's likeness. This will be the culmination of that. This will be the completion of that. Theologically, we call this the glorification of the believer. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body He is coming back, and then your transformation will be complete. The struggle will be over. Then your pursuit of holiness will be complete. You will be transformed to be like Him. Your resurrection body will be like His glorious body, the one which He has had since He rose from the dead over 2,000 years ago. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. This is your hope. This is our great hope. This is the hope to every physical ailment, every disappointment, every discouraging day. This is our hope that we long for and look for. Salvation involves far more than mere deliverance from hell. God's ultimate goal in redeeming believers is to transform their bodies to be like His glorious body. Our conformity to the likeness of Christ will be complete. You know the verse from Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as you press on to spiritual maturity, this confirmation, this conforming, will come to completion when Christ comes back. Verse 21, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Christ will rule the millennial kingdom, and by His great power, He will literally transform the earth. You think it's great now? Wait till Christ comes back. Transforms it. If Christ can subject the entire universe to His sovereign control, then He has the power to transform believers' bodies into His image fully and completely. So, brothers and sisters, set your focus on your heavenly citizenship. The key for pressing on to spirit, it is key for pressing on to spiritual maturity. Set your mind on your true home in heaven. Follow godly examples, forsake God's enemies, and focus your gaze on eternity. Now to close, I want to try and connect some dots here for us. That what I really feel that Paul is driving at here this morning as he gives us this very stern warning. Not only should we focus our gaze on eternity, but of course we are to watch out for those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I find that to be probably the most difficult of the 3 points this morning. Because those who separate themselves and teach false doctrine are easy to spot. But those who infiltrate the church are far more difficult. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. And I think where Paul is going here, at least his heart, turn with me to Philippians 2. Just turn back a page. In chapter 1, verse 27, he wants us to live worthy lives of the gospel. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to explain that humility should mark us, and that humility is the key to unity in the church, that we'd all be humble. And the first person that he holds up as the example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example. And then himself, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. And he says in verses 4 and 5, if you look there with me, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he launches into the example of Christ. Friends, I really believe that this is humble sacrificial service is really the example that we should be following. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Clement in chapter 4, others. Humble sacrificial service. This is what characterized Paul. And Paul was beaten with rods and thrown in prison in Philippi unjustly. He didn't quit the ministry. He didn't complain. He gave glory to God. He continued to trust the Lord and live the godly life. He set the example. I believe that one of the ways to quickly identify those who are not walking as examples not to follow, who perhaps are even not in Christ yet, or perhaps they are, but they're immature, is that there's a lack of humility. There's a lack of sacrificial service. If anyone puts themselves forward as a teacher of the word, this must mark them. That they, here it is in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interests of others. That's a telling mark. It's not the only mark, but that's a telling mark of a sincere teacher of the word of God. And I think Paul is connecting that here with the teaching in chapter 3 today. That those who would set an example for us must be marked by humility, sacrifice, and service. So, to take home, let us pray that we would be those examples. Amen? Amen. That we would be those people. But then also, we would mark those who live that way and beware of those who do not and claim to be teachers of the word. Secondly, if you go back to our text, verse 18, I said I'd come back to this. He says, for many of whom I have often told you now, tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is emotional here. Paul's passionate. He loves the Philippian church. Paul is marking out these people that they are not to imitate. And he says, I'm warning you even with tears. And I was like, well, what does that mean that he's warning them with tears? When do you warn somebody with tears? I'll tell you when you warn somebody with tears. You plead with your child who is addicted to drugs. And you plead with them with tears to disassociate themselves with those people who bring those drugs to them and the drugs themselves. You're passionate for your love for your child. You ask them with all of your will and all that you have, with gut-wrenching love, with tears streaming down your face, I implore you, separate from these people. I think that's the heart of Paul here. Paul doesn't just say, hey, there's going to be some people that don't quite believe everything we believe. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying there are false teachers whose end is destruction, who infiltrate or at least influence the church. And you need to mark the people who are committed to sound doctrine and living a godly life and follow their example and avoid this other group. And he warns us with tears. And here's another point. These people look like Christians. Otherwise, they'd never get into the church. People are saying, oh, Paul, you don't know him. I've never experienced anything like you're saying from Brother Judas. He's a great guy. We're going to have him preach at the next men's retreat. And Paul weeps with emotion. No, no, no. As you press on to spiritual maturity, as you take heed to God's word, let it have its way in your heart, continue to meditate on it, continue to grow in your knowledge of Christ, you will, friends, you will develop your discernment muscle. So when that person comes into the fellowship who believes in false doctrine and promotes an ungodly lifestyle, or even a false gospel, you will be able to recognize them. Paul warns us with tears. He is passionate because of his love for the church. I love you, and I hope that you will take this to heart, meditate on it this week in Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. Help us, Lord, I pray, to conform our lives to it, not to try to conform or change your word to fit our lifestyle. May we be changed, transformed more into the image of Christ this week, O Lord. I pray for my beloved brothers and sisters. Would you do that work in them as they meditate on your word this week? May you transform them as they grow in the knowledge of Christ. May you transform them all the more. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to know how you can know for certain that if you were to die, you would spend eternity with the Lord, be right up here after the service. I'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.